So let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Now, you will remember we did chapters 7 and 8 in our last study. Today, we're not going to be quite as ambitious as to work our way all through chapter to chapter 12, but that's just a joke. That wasn't funny, was it? Oh, my, you've got to be kidding me. How long are we going to be here? Just chapter 9 this morning. You know, Isaiah is a challenge to work through, right? I mean, it's a lot to think through. But if you read ahead, so keep reading on as you're going through. You might read chapter 10 and 11, maybe chapter 12 just over this next week. So when we come in, we'll see how much ground we can cover. Just because it's better to be a little bit familiar. That's just heads up. I would encourage that to be a little bit familiar. But to reconnect a little bit with Isaiah himself as the prophet, his name means God is salvation. God is salvation. So that's important to note. God is salvation. So that's kind of the thrust of this. It's also, Isaiah is known as like the, many commentators have referred to it as the, more scholarly people, but refer to it as the fifth gospel. Because there's more spoken of, like the Gospels are all about Jesus, there's more spoken of about prophetic word regarding Jesus than any other portions in the Old Testament like that. So it's very kind of neat to go through and see all these things. And we'll circle back around and talk about some of that from chapter 9 as we work our way through it. But in this kind of, to refresh our memories, you remember the northern 10 tribes. Remember there's a division between the north and the south, you know, right now, the southern tribe of Judah there, in Jerusalem, capital, is still functioning, as Israel in that sense. But then you've got the northern tribe of Israel that's already been overtaken. And you remember they have these waves of sieges that occur, this wave of siege that happens, you know. And so as they have these waves of sieges happening, then they are kind of overcome by the Syrians. Assyria Assyria has overtaken them in that sense. And soon Babylon will be coming in, and you know that then ultimately they'll overtake Jerusalem as well. But at this point, they've kind of conspired to work out this arrangement where they are going to attack Judah. The northern tribes are going to come down with the help of the Syrians and some others, and they're going to come down and attack Judah. You know, they hear about this, and you remember this king was not a good king. You remember we met him in Ahaz. Remember we met him in chapter 7, and he's not a good king. And now they're just going to deal a little bit in chapter 9 with the northern tribes. What's God's perspective of the northern tribes? So this gets pretty interesting. What's God's perspective on this northern kingdom? Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he highly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. So, known area so we, you know, you kind of get in, you land, let's say we travel over there today, you kind of land in Tel Aviv, which is right near, you know, closer to, it's on the coast, but it's closer to Jerusalem and in the southern area. Then you kind of travel up north. It's not a giant country, so you just travel up north, up into maybe Caesarea by the sea, and then you cut over. You cut over kind of through Megiddo and the Valley of Megiddo and in through the Valley, Jezreel Valley's right there. And then now you're in the upper regions toward the Galilee area. So that whole northern area is the Galilee region, around the Sea of Galilee, up toward Mount Hermon, and that whole area is part of that. Beautiful, beautiful place. And it's just beautiful. It's wonderful. So he's saying, hey, this is who they are, but they've also been oppressed. You know, they're experiencing this oppression from those who have kind of overtaken them. And then it says, the people who walked in darkness, and this is, you know, kind of their present state, and they're in that spot of, they're living in darkness in that sense. They're overtaken by a foreign country. Has seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Matthew's account, chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he began, this is where Jesus made his headquarters. Capernaum is a cool place. It's just a cool place. And when you're there, you just kind of sense it's a cool place. You know, it's just awesome. This is where Jesus headquartered his ministry, really. Why wouldn't you just go to Jerusalem? You know, I mean, this is the seat of government. This is the, you know, but you know, Jesus is Jesus. And he's going to fulfill the purposes of God's word all the way through because it's his word, right? He is God. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. But these people who are in darkness, it's kind of speaking to all peoples too, right? We were in darkness. And then there's this great light. We've seen this great light. He dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. Upon them a light has shined. Isn't it so great that this light has shined even in these last days in which we live? You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divided the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. This is kind of interesting because we kind of vacillate between this prophetic word of his first coming, that those people in Naphtali and Zebulun would see this great light. This is that first coming. Then all of a sudden you shift down here and it's kind of heading into the before, you know, there's the tribulation, and then there's the 1,000-year reign, that second coming of Christ. And it says, during that time, he says, for you have broken the yoke of his burden. Jesus is the ultimate conqueror, isn't he? And the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And you know how that conquering is going to take place when you go back and you read through in Revelation and stuff? You know, it's going to be, he's just going to speak the word. Remember? He's just going to speak the word. Because it goes on and says something about it, as in the day of Midian. Think back at the time of Midian. Do you remember when that battle went on with Midian? Remember the sword of Gideon? You know, remember they had their sword. Remember that was the battle they're talking about? Remember what happened then? They had their torches underneath their clay vessels, right? And they broke the clay vessels and the torches came out, and there's only 300 of them. And it freaked them out, the enemy, so much. It freaked them out that they all started, you know, fighting against each other. They didn't know who was the enemy, who wasn't. And it was just them yelling this out. This spoken word, you know, being yelled out like that just gave them the victory. Isn't that wild? Jesus is going to do that. He's going to conquer that same way. Right? Just as it was shown to us there, it's going to be shown. The great light that's going to come again in the second coming, that time where Jesus steps back in and reestablishes his kingdom. But the battle of Armageddon, you know, that great final day, right? He's going to just speak the word and it's going to be done. It's not like he's running around lopping off heads. He doesn't need to do that, right? He's the one that spoke the world into being. It's just he has got that much power. We'll talk about the power of God in just a moment a little bit further. But this is kind of the context of this. This is both, remember when we're reading, there's near prophetic connections happening. Near meaning they're going to be fulfilled in a different way, a localized way, right? With the people there. And then there's the distant that we're talking about now, right? Because this is 2,700 years ago that this was being written and recorded, approximately. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. And then he goes on and says, oh, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, I would say put a parenthesis around chapter 9, verse 6, and then I've got a little line over, and this is first coming of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. This is the beginning of second coming. So two times that Jesus shows up, right, in that sense. Obviously, we know him in the realm of the spirit, but I'm talking about in the presence of his being. Twice he shows up in that way. And so of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his government to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this is the second coming. Again, these near prophecies, distant prophecies, all connecting together. But this is very specific as a prophecy of the Messiah at his first coming and then his second coming. Many have tried to reconcile these, and a lot of the rabbis had trouble. A lot of the Jewish people early on had trouble reconciling these two, because there's a first coming and a second coming. And they were trying to see it all in one event. And seeing it in one event makes it's hard to reconcile that. It's hard to see how that could be in one event in that sense. So when we see it in the light of the total scope of Scripture, it makes good sense. Then the Lord sent a word against Jacob. So you might think, oh gosh, Pastor Jim, you went over that pretty quick. Yes, we will circle back around. We'll circle back around and kind of talk about that a little bit when we close out our message today. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down. Notice what they say. The bricks have fallen down. They've been attacked. And this is, again, let me read through this and then I'll say what I have to say. We almost got ahead of ourselves, so hang on. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. It'll be better. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord has set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth, for all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Hand is stretched out still. Remember, we talked, it could have dual meaning. Could be that he's, you know, stretched out in wanting to care for, and it can be, it's stretched out in judgment still. Clearly, it can be both in this context. But as we read through this, we kind of see that, so what's happening is they have these waves of attacks, right, that are happening. But this is God's disciplinary action. We say it's his judgment, but it's a disciplinary action. We have to remember that when we read through Scripture, we have this heavenly Father, don't we? We have this Father that's caring for his people. These are the people of God, just like you and I are the people of God. Now, some of us are on very short leashes. Some of you are on maybe longer ones. But you get too far out there doing your own thing, God's got... Do you ever have a dog that you're trying to train and use a choke chain on it? The dog starts making a, hooked fish noise, right? If I start making those noises, you know what's happening. I've just gone a little bit too far. God's reeling me back in, right? It happens to all of us. Why? Because God loves us. It's not because we talked about this recently. It's not because he takes any pleasure in that. But it's because he loves you. He loves me. And he's a caring father who wants the best for his kids. And it's a disciplinary action. Carry this out now to the furthest extent of what's going to happen during the tribulation period when we read through the Scriptures and we see one of the key things is God is trying to get the attention, trying to wake up the nation Israel, his people. One more time, wake them up. Last call, wake up. wake up and see Jesus for who he is. And they do, remember? When does that happen? When the abomination which causes desolation. Remember as Daniel mentioned and Jesus mentioned, that Daniel mentioned, in the prophetic scene, when the Antichrist puts himself up in the temple, right? In the middle of the 7-year period, and the scales fall from their eyes and they see Messiah for who he is, Jesus for who he is. And then they flee, remember, for the rock city Petra, and are there for that last 3.5-year period of time. So, as we go through and we see in the whole scope of this, they're saying to themselves during this period of time, and so this to me is important, because this can be for you, this can be for me, for sure, where we can think sometimes that as we do things and God's saying, hey, that's enough of that. I don't really want you living like that. I don't want you doing that way. But we can get like this, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, you know, God's kind of busted me, but I can go back and deal with this myself. And I can build up stronger and better than before, you know. And we can do this. We can get that kind of mentality. But this is the thing. As he's disciplining, it is not possible that you or I would have enough resources to hold God off when he's in pursuit of you or me, right? There's not enough resources to hold God off. Ultimately, you will run out of resources. I will run out of resources emotionally, mentally, financially, physically, whatever it is. We will run out of our personal ability to fight against God's correction, so to speak, when he's wanting to discipline because he loves us, because he cares for us, because he wants better for us. Man, I'm telling you, it is locked in my head forever and ever and ever. I'll go into eternity with it. But man, I remember my dad sitting down with me. I would just as soon have gotten I'd rather just get a good kick in the pants, man, than listen to this conversation over and over. But it plays in my head over and over again still. And God, you know, it's great. It's good to be a good parent, you know, be a good dad, because these are the kind of things that good dads tell their kids. I'd say, well, you know, yeah, but you know, I was just with so-and-so and so-and-so, their parents don't mind, you know. And my dad would look me straight in the eye and goes, you know what? So-and-so, whoever that was, whatever buddy that was, they're not my son, but you are my son. And this is what I expect of you. Man, that stuck in my head. Over and over again, as I read through the scriptures, I can hear my dad's voice saying that same thing to me. I can hear my heavenly father saying that same thing to me. So don't get prideful when God's providing correction for you or for me. Don't get prideful. We will build. We'll be stronger. You know? No. Listen to all that God wanted was just repent. Follow the Lord. Cry uncle, you know what I mean? You remember when you tap out, how's that? That's more appropriate for today, tap out. Because the sooner we repent, the better it's going to be for us. The better it's going to be for you, the better it's going to be for me. Sooner I just tap out, say, God, you're right. Your ways are right. You'll notice the repeated theme for all his anger is not turned away. It's because he's not getting the correct response. Basically, I would say they're not responding to treatment, right? You know, he's not getting the correct response from them. They're not repentant. Their heart's not turning back toward God. And so he's still going to stretch out his hand. Then verse 13, for the people do not turn to him who strike them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. He says, hey, from the top to the bottom. That's what he's talking about. You know, if you're over there, you'll see they have date palms that are just these awesomely tall groves of date palms. I don't know if those of you who've been with us, you've seen them. There's just these groves of date palms. They're tall, big date palms. And the palm branches are up high, right? So this is what he's saying. The palm branch that's up high. And then he's also saying that bulrush, that little weedy bulrush that grows kind of in the marshes, you know, the lowlands, right? He's saying all of those, they're going to be cut back. They're going to be cut back. Cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Again, it's because of that lack of repentance that we keep seeing that phrase over and over again. So what it's talking about in verses 13 down through 17 is both political, you know, leaders, both politically speaking, and those who are to be the religious leaders. Both of them, the political and the religious leaders, are being false. They're being hypocrites. Now, look, there's something crazy that happens, and how close are we to that? I don't know. But there is this point of tilt that happens, right? In a society, we see it, you know, in various places where people can become desperate, but there's this point of tilt that takes place in a society when the moral fiber, and especially the God-centered, heart, the people for God, those who are for righteousness and justice and good things, right? When those somehow, when that becomes so depleted, and then the wickedness, you know, it just tilts. And all of a sudden, that is the dominant force. How close are we? How close? I don't know. I mean, we look around our own nation. We certainly see other nations in the world. How close is the world to the tilt, right? You know, to getting to where we're not seeing things from any kind of a justice in God's perspective, a righteousness in God's perspective. How close could we be in our own personal lives where we're compromising to the extent that God's not really God anymore? I've scooted him off of the throne in my heart, and I've sat there. How did it go last time you were the driver of your own destiny? It did not go well for me. I doubt it's going to go well for any of the rest of you. It doesn't go well. God wants, we were blood bought, right? So you belong to whom? If you're a Christian, you belong to Jesus. You belong to God. Well, no, you don't understand, Pastor. I'm here in the United States of America. Yeah, I understand that. So am I. But I still am submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is what they're talking about. This is what this is all about. That's not existent anymore. The pastors and religious leaders are talking about some other thing other than God's word. They're having story time, talking about the puppies and how sweet the little puppies are and this thing and that thing and this story and grandpa's tractor and all this stuff. Hey, that's really interesting, but that's not what this is about. I need things, you need things that are going to help transform our lives to cause us to be more like God, to turn toward God. But these things are corrupt. The leaders were totally corrupt. So he says, man, again, judgment is coming because you've turned away from me. For wickedness in verse 18 burns as a fire. It shall devour the briars and the thorns and kindle the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. The wrath of the Lord of hosts. The land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. They're warring against each other now, fighting against one another. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He's going to just from one to the other. And he shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. So back and forth going against each other. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. So this is the families against family member. You know, it's just this infighting. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim and Manasseh together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out. He's wanting to see them come to this place of repentance. They're devouring one another. What happens when a society tilts like we were just talking about? What happens? Those of you who have traveled to a third world nation, a third world country, if you've traveled to a third world country, you've seen what despair will do. You'll see what someone who is destitute is willing to do. It drives people to things that it's almost hard to make. It causes a corruption, and the corruption just trickles all the way down to the guy who's putting gas in your car. You know, I mean, it is just to the person at the grocery store that's, you know, bagging your groceries. I mean, the corruption is so bad. And they're so desperate that they're willing to do almost anything because of their own personal survival. You know, we see this in all very various places of the world, but it's very predominant in third world nations. You can see it just very rampant. And what happens? It has something that we're not used to in our Western mindset. It has this element of volatility. You know, there's places in different parts of the world where you can walk and you can, it's almost palpable. You can almost sense and feel the volatility of the society there. You know, like it could just erupt into chaos at any moment. It's kind of a freaky thing, to be honest. For the Western mindset, it's really kind of, it's very threatening feeling to us because we're just not used to having, we don't live under that. Again, it creates a unique pressure on the human being that we don't live, praise God, you know, that's not our plight. We got a lot of other issues. But what leads to a nation getting there is being corrupt. It leads to that. Again, where's tilt? Where does it become that that's the dominant force and the righteous have diminished far enough that this now is the powerful force that's going on around us? Wild. So in this where it says, for wickedness burns as the fire, interesting statement as I thought about that, that, you know, sin and the wickedness burns as fire. In the Proverbs says, can a man pick up coals, pull them to his chest and not be burned? You know, it's kind of that idea. And what does fire do when it gets, if you get something, you remember when you've been maybe out hiking and you get your boots wet and then all of a sudden you're trying to, you know, dry your boots and your boots can catch on fire because you had them too close to the fire too long. You know, this is when they were actually rubber soles, but anyhow, dates me a bit. But anyhow, when that would happen though, you know, what I'm saying is anything that gets too close to fire becomes what? It becomes fire, right? We dabble with sin, we play with sin, but we get too close to it, we start getting caught up in it. You see what I'm saying? We live in this world, I know, but we have to keep a distance from certain things because we don't want that. This is the thing about sin. And this is a quote you'll often hear, you'll find it pop up in different commentaries and stuff, but sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. Because God says don't do this doesn't make it bad. It's forbidden already by God. It's forbidden because it's bad. You see what I'm saying? It's different thought process. Sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. You remember? Well, I don't know. My folks just told me not to do that. It was bad. Well, at certain age and stage, that makes good sense. But then you start finding out what that means, and it takes on a whole nother meaning, right? Because you realize the outcome or the ramifications of it. It's important. Because that destructive force of sin burns as a fire. And it just burns. And it destroys everything in its path. And so we want to be cautious and wise about our lives and our choices that we make. And I'm so thankful that verse 6 is in chapter 9 so that we don't have to leave with that thought. That we can go back, circle back around. All of what we've said is true. And why is God wanting to do this? Because he loves us. But I wanted to come back around to chapter 9 and kind of wrap this thought up, because our choice is, I don't have to live in rebellion with God. I certainly don't want to live in rebellion with God as a believer, right? I certainly don't want to do that. But even as just a human being, I don't want to live in rebellion with God. I don't want to be warring against God. I can be connected to God in a good way, in a positive way. He said, for unto us a child is born. In verse 6, this is the prophetic word. This is speaking clearly of Jesus' birth. I like the idea, for unto us, unto you, unto me, unto us, unto this world, a child is born. Unto us a son is given. I think it's important to note that it is a son that was given. This is the Son of God that was given. The incarnation had to take place, right? The incarnation, why did it have to take place? Because there is a need for a sacrifice to fulfill the righteous requirement for yours and my sin, our destructive tendency that we have as human beings. And so there had to be this righteous requirement that's fulfilled through sacrifice. But the sacrifice had to be in that human form ultimately to fully satisfy. But it had to be a perfect sacrifice. And the only way for that to happen. And this is a basic tenet, a doctrine of any and all God believe, really true believers in Jesus Christ. This is a basic tenet of our faith. The virgin birth and the fact that he was both fully God and fully man. This is a basic tenet of our faith. It's very important that we're clear on that, that that sacrifice was both fully man and fully God. Unto us a son is given. And this is the Son of God. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called. And this is what I want to talk about just for a minute. This name, when we use the word, the thing name, we just, you know, just the name. Whoever, whatever, so-and-so, whatever their name is, right? Their name. But when this is spoken of the name, this is important. If you've lost everything else that we've talked about, this is important. This next few moments. This idea of the name is both the character and nature of God. His name, the person of Jesus Christ. And not just that name Jesus Christ, but the nature and character of who he is. And his name will be called. And the first one you have, there's five of them given to us, is wonderful. You could use this interchangeably with extraordinary. Wonderful. So, we read through the scriptures, and we've read through them many, many times maybe, as an individual. And then all of a sudden you come across something, you thought, oh wow, I hadn't seen that like that before. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, I went for a walk, and I could hear the birds. It was just wonderful. God's creation and his design. Man, when you get up, there's a lot of places we can go. But you get out in the country and you look up at the stars. You're away from the city. Early last week, away from the city, low humidity. Maybe right now we're kind of, that may not be the case. You get out in the country and there's so many stars. It's wonderful. Please, please don't ever lose the wonder of who God is. He is wonderful. God is wonderful. His love is wonderful. His care for you, the design of who we are. I'm looking at my little baby grandbaby, and I'm just looking at her, and just, man, it is just so, I'm just always in awe. Always in awe. It's wonderful. God's design is wonderful. We get up hiking around in the mountains, the Rockies, or Sierras, or, man, it's wonderful. I remember we were on the edge of the Great Rift Valley, and we were dropping in the Great Rift Valley in Africa, and I just looked out over it, and there's, the giraffes and the zebras, or zebras, for those who are indigenous to the area. My daughter-in-law from South Africa calls them zebras. So now I know when my grandson starts to talk and calls them zebras, I'll know what he's talking about at least. But it's wonderful. God's creation is wonderful. The love that he gives us for one another, it's wonderful. I don't want you to lose sight of that. Man, his name is wonderful. All he has said and done. All he has said and done through his word. It's wonderful. The fact that he can fulfill his promises the way he does is wonderful. The next one, wonderful. Now, in some of the, if you have original King James, you'll notice it says wonderful counselor, but presently, now correctly, it's wonderful comma in the New King James. It's wonderful comma, and I believe that's accurate in its translation. Wonderful comma, counselor comma, counselor. What do you have need of? What are you wondering about? He is the counselor. You need counsel? Boy, he's the one to go to. Man, he provides counsel like none other. The best that I can ever do in counsel, and the best that you could ever do in counsel, is point someone to his word and point someone to him who is the wonderful counselor, right? That's the best we can do. We can talk through things, but ultimately it's got to end up in that place of Jesus, right? Because he is not only wonderful, but he is counselor. He is able to provide perfect guidance to meet our every need. He is alone able to provide that like no other. So who would you think would be the best person for you or I to make contact with and to call in time of need? I would just pray. I think that's your best choice. He's the best counselor you'll ever find. Oh, and I might add this. He is the most patient person you will ever visit with. He is the most compassionate and understanding person you will ever visit with. Sit and have a talk with our wonderful, comma, counselor, comma, mighty God. Ooh, that's a powerful one, isn't it? All-powerful deity. That's the simple, all-powerful deity. He is the power behind his word. And what it means, the power behind his word, is he can enable you and I to live up to what he has spoken for you and I. He is the mighty God. Ooh, man, I just love that. Because we talk about it as mighty God, you know, the Lord of hosts is his name, right? You know, commander of all the forces of the universe. That's what's at his disposal. Man, so when you think about getting counsel from him and you see how wonderful he is and you realize he is a mighty God, power behind his word to enable us to follow him. He fulfills his word to us. Anything he says to you, he has is mighty God. He's also everlasting Father. This is interesting. The Father of eternity is basically the direct translation of that, or the direct equals to it. Everlasting Father, the Father of eternity, Jesus is source of everything eternal. Jesus is the author and finisher, as we know from the author of Hebrews, the author and finisher of our faith. The Father of eternity, the source of everything eternal. So when we talk about eternity, he is the source of everything that's connected to eternity. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. I like that. Prince of Peace. Peace is such an important thing, isn't it? We live in a world where the medical community, in all of its wisdom, has seen fit that if you are anxious and have a lot of anxiety, and I know there are some legitimate chemical things that go on for people, and I understand that, but there's also a lot of times where it's just so easy to just prescribe these different things, you know, like, and next thing you know, most people you know are taking anti-anxiety meds, you know, and I just know that the Prince of Peace provides peace. He is the source of all peace. In John chapter 14, this is homework. John chapter 14, verse 27 gives you some insight. John 14, 27, this is homework. You can read through that and think about it. I didn't come here to get homework. I came here to feel a little better about things and get out of here and go get some lunch, you know. But, you know, I just want you to be able to think about that. He is the Prince of Peace. Our world needs peace. Man, look at our whole country is just divided. And it's not just divided, just using the word divided, but man, it's a sharp division taking place right now. Have you noticed that? Some of us have maybe noticed that. The rest of you, I don't know what country you're living in. But anyway, it's so sharp. But the Prince of Peace, you ever watched how Jesus provided counsel in the scriptures even? Somebody approaches him, they think, oh, we got him on this one. You know, to who do we... Okay, so who do we pay taxes to? You know, we got him on this one. Oh, hey, Peter, can you walk down by the creek over there, the lake, and grab, you know, there's a fish that's going to swim up, open its mouth. Just grab that coin out, will you? That's the guy we're connected with. That's our Jesus, you know? Man, when I read things like that and I think of things like that, man, I do not need to get worked up about anything. Provides a lot of peace. Jim, walk over by the creek. See that fish? Grab that coin. Oh, okay. Who's that? Whose inscription's on the coin? See, oh, well, give it back to him then. It's his, you know? I'm paraphrasing, but that's kind of, you get the idea? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. Render one to the other, the one that's due. Well, you know what's due Jesus Christ? You know what's due God? Is authentic praise, authentic worship, and all of our being. That's what's due his name. Our whole being is due his name. He's worthy of it. He paid the price for you and for me. Now we can live in rebellion and keep suffering the consequences as we watch what happens to Israel and to Judah. We can live in rebellion, but God loves you and me so much that he'll be consistently pushing on that and pulling the choke chain on you because he loves you. Because he has a great plan for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth from your word. Thank you that you are such a wonderful God. You are our counselor, mighty God, Jesus, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And may we always be in awe and wonder of who you are, your nature. And Lord, may we just see you in that light. Lord, we need peace in our hearts. We need peace in our world. And I thank you, Lord, that you have provided peace. And it comes from that right relationship with you. You talk about in the New Testament, Paul always starts off with this, grace and peace, grace and peace. And there's never really true peace in our lives until we experience God's grace in our lives. And grace simply is that unmerited love and favor. And we experience that when we really open our hearts to God and say yes to him. We don't have to keep fighting with God or trying to figure God out or trying to figure ourselves out. We can just be at peace by opening our hearts up to God. He stands at the door of our hearts and knocks. He doesn't want us to suffer the ramifications of the wickedness within us or that surrounds us. Because that sin lights a powerful fire that burns everything around it. And Lord, thank you that you come to restore, to quench the wicked fire and to ignite a holy, righteous fire within us. And both are contagious. Thank you, Lord, that you love us with that kind of love. Amen.